I wonder if you've ever seen that TV program called Who Do You Think You Are? Who Do You Think You Are? It's run by BBC. It's one of those family history programs. They get celebrities in and they dig into their family history and find out where they came from. I remember seeing one later a couple of years ago. It was Ruth Jones, the famous Welsh actress, and they were digging into her family history. And it turned out that one of her ancestors was partly responsible for setting up the National Health Service, the NHS. Can you imagine digging into your family history and finding out that somebody, one of your ancestors, had been involved in something so significant as that? We, as stereotypical British people, seem to have this fascination with family history, whether it's these TV programmes or adverts on social media or on TV about investigating your family history, looking at various records that you can look at to find out where you've come from, what people might be in your ancestry and what amazing things they might have done. But if you thought we as stereotypical British people possibly are interested in family history, it was an even bigger deal for the Jews of Jesus' time. You see, it was so important for them to be able to trace their lineage, to find out who their ancestors were, to make sure that they were traced back to Abraham, that they were one of God's people. And all of that is to say that as we read this passage in Matthew chapter 1, or as they would have read it, perhaps they would have been a lot more familiar with it. This would have been more normal for them, normal type of records. But also much more interested than perhaps we are today in finding out how what we have here is Jesus' family tree, Jesus' ancestry, how he is traced back to Abraham. Because that's what essentially we have, is a family tree, as James said earlier, or a legal line of descent, following that family line from Abraham, those many years ago, through David, we'll come to him in a second, through the exile, we'll touch upon that as well, and finally down to Jesus. And we're going to see later how that is applicable, applies to us, is relevant to us living a long way away, and much later than this was written. But we are starting a new series in Matthew's Gospel. And so at the beginning of a series, it's always helpful to set the scene a bit, trying to understand a little bit more about what the book is about. And Matthew, of course, is one of the four Gospels that we have, life stories of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It gets its name from who most probably wrote it, Matthew, known as Levi in some of the Gospels, one of Jesus' close disciples, close followers. And the thing we need to know about all the Gospels is that they've been really, really carefully put together. Matthew was an eyewitness of these things. He spoke to other eyewitnesses of what Jesus did, his life, his death, and resurrection. But have you ever thought about how much material Matthew and the other gospel writers must have left out? How much other stuff Jesus did whilst he was on earth, but they said no to that to say yes to what they put in their gospels. And the gospel writers have masterfully crafted them together, put certain stories next to one another to build a picture, to build a portrait of who Jesus is. They're trying to explain something about Jesus. And they all have their slightly different emphasis, slightly different focus. And Matthew's particular focus is that he's often seen as the most Jewish of the gospel writers. Why is that? Well, as we go through Matthew's gospel, we're going to look at the first four chapters. I'm going to take us up to mid-February, God willing. And as we see that Matthew time and time comes back to the Old Testament, showing how Jesus' life fulfills, keeps promises that were made in the Old Testament about Jesus. And I think that the main emphasis of Matthew's Gospel as a whole is that Matthew is trying to persuade his readers, which were probably first century Jews who'd become Christians, He's trying to show them that Jesus is thoroughly Jewish. Thoroughly Jewish. What do I mean by that? Matthew, as he goes through, is trying to persuade that Jesus is the one through whom God is keeping all those promises that he made to his people gone by, to the Jewish people. Jesus is the one through whom God is keeping all of those promises. And we're going to see how that is relevant to us as presumably mostly non-Jews, if not all. How that applies to us today, we're going to look at that later as well. Now, it is a genealogy, it is a family line. And there are lots of different ways that you could tackle a passage like this. I understand James preached through the same passage about this time last year. James focused in on several of the characters, which is a helpful way of going through a genealogy. I'm going to take a slightly different angle this morning. And what I want us to focus on is what I believe Matthew is particularly drawing our attention to. And the reason I think that is because he comes back to similar names and gives us a hint in both the introduction in verse 1 and then his conclusion in verse 17. This one says this: "This is the genealogy or the book of lineage of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Those are like the headlines. Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it comes up again in verse 17. "Thus there were 40 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon," we'll come back to that, "and 14 from the exile to the Messiah." So Matthew seems to be singling out these two names, Abraham and David. And I believe the point that he's trying to make, as Jesus is this thoroughly Jewish Messiah, is that Jesus is the one through whom God is keeping those promises that he made to these two individuals, to David and to Abraham. And so what I hope that we can do today is actually spend most of our time back in those two, the stories about those two people, about Abraham and David, and use that as a bit of an overview of Matthew's Gospel, to serve as a bit of an introduction to what we're going to be looking at over these next couple of months. And so we're going to start off with, in our first section, then looking at God's promises to David. So if you're taking notes, this should be kind of the first section, God's promises to David. What I wanted to invite you to do is to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to spend some time here. And we're going to look at what are God's promises to David. Let me fill some background in before I read it. Remember, David is one of the kings of Israel. He was the second king. He was a man after God's own heart, the Bible tells us. He followed God, albeit, as we'll see later, far from perfectly. And he had been, his kingdom and his reign had been established, and he was a strong king. And God and David wanted to then build a house, a physical house, a temple for God in Israel. The people had been wandering through the wilderness with this tent, this tabernacle, a symbol of God's presence. And David now wanted to make that permanent in Israel, a building for God to live in. And we have God's response in verses 11 to 16. His response coming through the prophet Nathan. And God says this, and I want you to listen out for the promises that God makes. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up offspring to your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Okay. I want you to split off into little groups and answer this one question. What promises does God make to David? What promises does God make to David? I think there are two main ones, but there are lots of little details in there. See how many you can find, and then we'll put them on board in a few minutes. What promises does God make to David in these verses? Okay, let's come back together. For those of you eagle-eyed, two particularly that I was going to focus on, which you can, if you can work out from my letters on the board. But what are the promises that God made to David in this passage then? Feel free to shout them out. Okay, so... No, that's fine. I'm going to put this down here, John. We're going to come back to that in a second. So, everlasting kingdom. And who does God promise that to?
What, to Solomon and David?
Yes.
He comes twice.
Did you say son?
Well, son.
Yeah. So John spotted that this idea of an everlasting kingdom comes up twice, a promise made to David and to someone else, which we're going to come to in a second. Anything else? Any words that you can spot? Establish a house, okay? So this was the big one I wanted to focus on. Establish a house. Now, we need a bit of a history lesson, don't we? I wonder how long it's been since you were in a history lesson. Is it 70 years, or is it... I was going to say 7 days, that would be Sunday, wouldn't it? But was it only last week that you were in a history lesson? I remember looking at the House of Tudor and the House of Stuart back in primary school, probably. And that's the kind of idea of a house that we're talking about here, a royal house. David wanted to build a physical house for God, but God is coming back and saying, no, I'm going to build you a royal house. The House of Tudor ended first, didn't it? House of Stuart came, I should have checked this, House of Stuart came after. And then today we have the House of Windsor, don't we? These houses, these royal houses come and go. But God is saying, I'm going to establish, I'm going to set up, make secure, your royal house, David. But he's going to do that in a certain way, these verses suggest. How is God going to establish David's royal house? Have a look down the verses. Verse 12 might give you a hint, if I've written it down properly. Yes. So this, the way he seems he could do this is to raise up an offspring, or seeds, or descendants, that David is going to have a son. And what do we find out about this son? Lots of different things in this passage talk about David's son and what God's going to do for David's son. Anyone want to shout them out? We've had everlasting kingdom for one of them. Yes. So he will build a house for what, John?
My name.
Build a house for God's name. What else is this son going to do? Or be?
He's going to have a throne.
Yeah, he's going to have a throne. What does that suggest?
King.
He is going to be a king.
God's love would never take part.
God's love would never be... I'm going to do God's love and then just do a really long arrow because I haven't got time. What else? I can think of one more in particular.
Establish a kingdom.
Establish a kingdom. So everlasting kingdom, which is established. Again, that same word. It's going to be set up and it's going to last. It's going to be secure. Says something about the relationship between God and this son, though.
I will be his father.
Okay, so something about this offspring, there's going to be a father-son relationship. So let's draw all those things together and try and summarize. What is it? What are God's promises to David here? Well, he's promising David that he's going to have a son. There's going to be a son of David, an offspring. But that son of David is also going to be known as the son of God. I will be his father, he will be my son. He's going to have a throne, he's going to be a king, and that kingdom is going to last forever. And he is the one who's going to build a house for God's name. David's son, also God's son, with an everlasting kingdom, building a house for God's name. And as we look at the history of Israel, we see that these kind of partly come true through David's actual son, Solomon, whose kingdom, who was a son of David, literally. He was a son of God in that he was a believer of God and known as that. His kingdom, well, under Solomon, it was the glory days of Israel. The nation extended far. They had victory over their enemies. Riches poured into the nation. The glory days of Israel. And he did indeed build a physical house for God. He built that temple that David wanted to build. But Solomon, of course, dies. And so did Solomon's throne last forever? No. Only partly fulfilled. So these promises are still left to be fulfilled. They're pointing forward to King David's greater son. They're pointing forward to Jesus. Now that might feel a little bit remote. It might feel a little bit like when you hear about an election in a different country in the world that has no connection with the UK, or maybe a new king or queen accedes to a throne elsewhere, and you think, well, that's all very well and good for them, but it feels very far away from us here. You might be asking the question, what can the fact of a promise made to King David thousands of years ago make to us today? Well, the truth is, everything. It makes every bit of difference, but perhaps the easiest way to explain how it makes a difference to us today is to move on to our next promise. So we've looked at God's promises to David about David's son, who will come to establish a kingdom and build a house. And we're now going to look at the promises God made to Abraham. If you're taking notes, this is kind of the second section. So for that, we need to head back even further into the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Turn back with me to there. And we learn in Genesis chapter 12 about this guy called Abraham, or here Abram, before God changed his name. And Abram, or Abraham, is the father of Israel. He's the very first Jew. He's the one that Jewish people can trace their lineage back to. And God called him out of his country, a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, to travel to the nation of Israel, to this land that God was going to show him. And wonderfully, God makes promises to him. Would someone mind reading verses 2 to 3 of Genesis chapter 12 for me, please, in a nice loud voice? These are the promises God made to Abraham.
I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.
Thanks, Julie. I cannot overstate how important these verses are to understanding the whole message of the Bible and indeed what God is doing in this world today. That is how important these promises are, the promises that God made to this one guy called Abraham, to make him great, to give him a family, a nation, as great as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, to bless him, and crucially, most importantly for us, to bless all the nations, can I get it the right way around, one-handedly, all the nations of the earth. And we get some more information about that blessing a couple of chapters later. Flick over to chapter 22, where God says similar things again. Verse 17, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. God made promises to David about a son that would come. God has made a promise to Abraham about one of his descendants, the one through whom all nations of the earth will be blessed. So as we pull those two promises together from two different people, and together, we can go now back to Matthew chapter 1, we can see how Matthew, in highlighting that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, that he is trying to show that he is the one through whom God is going to keep those promises. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one that the Jewish nation have been longing for would come. And Matthew is trying to persuade his readers that Jesus is he. And of course, this is where it's cash value to us. Because that promise is for all nations. Yes, that God would bless Abraham, but that through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. That includes us in Wales in 2022. There is blessing to be found in Jesus. But you might be left asking the question, how? How does Jesus bring blessing to the nation? Well, I'm not really going to give you the answer today, because I think that's exactly what Matthew is trying to do. He's trying to set up his gospel. This is serving as an introduction to this book. It's a little bit like a trailer in the cinema. You go to watch a film in the cinema, don't you? And you get some trailers beforehand. They give you a little bit of information about the film, but they don't give you the whole story. It's there to whet your appetite to go and watch that film. Well, I think Matthew's doing the same here. He's giving us a certain bit of information just as at the introduction to this book, telling us to pay attention to Jesus, to listen up to him, to read on more, to find out how this person, Jesus, born in this line, will be a blessing to the nations. But there's one more thing that I think that Matthew is particularly drawing our attention to. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, do you see how the genealogy, these lists of names, are split into three sections? So who is it that heads up the first section? Shout it out. Abraham. Who ends the third section?
Jesus.
Jesus, who comes at the seam or the gap between the first and the second section?
David.
And we've done all those, haven't we? What then, not who, but what comes at the seam or the gap between the second and the third sections?
Exile.
The exile. The exile to Babylon. Again, a potted history of Israel for those who need a refresher. Israel were slaves in Egypt. God saved them out of slavery. They wandered through the wilderness. They reached this promised land of Israel that we were looking at in our series in Joshua a few months ago. And their enjoyment of that country, their enjoyment of the blessing of being there and God pouring out physical blessings on them in Israel, depended on them staying faithful to God, obeying him, loving him, not going away to other gods. And the warning was that if they departed from him, if they were unfaithful to God, if they sinned against him, that a blessing would be removed and they'd be kicked out of the land, that they'd go into exile. This is why the history books and the prophets in the Old Testament are so important, because they tell us that story. They show how God's people turned their backs on God, chose to be unfaithful to him, chose to sin, and they ended up in exile in Babylon. But why is it? Why does Matthew draw attention to it? Why does Matthew mention that over other things? Well, I think the answer is this. As we've seen, Jesus is the one through whom God is going to keep his promises to David and Abraham. But by mentioning the exile, Matthew is saying that God is going to do all that through Jesus in the middle of the mess and sin of humanity. Despite the fact that that people have turned their backs on God, God has overruled through the whole of human history to make sure that his son, Jesus, would come. God is in charge, providentially overruling everything to make sure that Jesus can come so that God can keep those promises that he made to David and Abraham. And that's kind of the flavor of the genealogy itself, which is some of the things that James touched on last year, which was really, really helpful. Let's just focus in on a couple of the names. In verse 2, we have Judah mentioned. Judah, not Reuben, who is the eldest, the one you'd expect the line of descent to flow through. Why is it Judah, not Reuben? Well, if we know our Old Testaments, we know that Reuben decided to sleep with his father's concubine, and he was disinherited as a result, and the line went through Judah instead. But if we think that Judah is good, who's mentioned in verse 3? Tamar. Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Tamar, who had to trick Judah into sleeping with her so that the line could be continued. Judah not fulfilling his cultural responsibilities, the mess of humanity. And yet this is the line of Jesus. We have Rahab mentioned. We looked at her a few months ago, didn't we? She's not even a member of God's family. She's an outsider. She's a Canaanite. She's a prostitute. And yet she finds herself in the line of Jesus. Verse 6, we have Uriah's wife mentioned. Who is Uriah's wife? Bathsheba. But Matthew's decided to call her Uriah's wife. Why? Well, to remind us of that story, the fact that Bathsheba was Uriah's wife, that great King David, this man of God, in his sin, took another man's wife. And when she fell pregnant, he arranged for her husband to be killed in battle. And we have some of the kings mentioned, kings like Ahaz and Manasseh, some of the most evil kings known in the history of Israel. Why does Matthew mention all this sordid history? To show that even in the mess of human sinfulness, God is at work. That God is overruling through all those generations to make sure that Jesus can come. Yes, that he comes to the sin and scandal and shame of human history. To this family line, Jesus, the Son of God, comes. So that those promises can be kept. So not only does Matthew want us to pay attention and listen up to Jesus, I think he wants us to be blown away at all that God has been doing in history. The way he's been overruling in all these ways to bring Jesus into the world. To be the king. To be the king of Israel. To be the king of the world. To bring blessing to all nations. So I wonder as I finish, as Matthew presents this king who was promised long ago, as he presents him as the one who has now come, is Jesus your king? Will you submit to him as your king, as Matthew presents him to us in the pages of his gospel? Well, we're hopefully going to introduce ourselves to Jesus the king over these coming months as we head through Matthew's gospel. And I trust that it will be a blessing to us all. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is the king. Thank you that he is the one through whom you are keeping all your promises. Thank you that he is the one who has got an everlasting kingdom. The one that is building a house for your name. He is building his church. Father, we pray that you would help us to get to know this king better as we look at Matthew's gospel over these coming weeks. We pray particularly as we think about this story of Christmas in these next 2 or 3 weeks. That you would help us to submit to King Jesus, to bow the knee to him who came into our sin to save us from our sin. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.